volunteers to move over and sit with Nate and Joanna, because they were over here all by themselves and this side was pretty well full. So thank you, people, for not being afraid of Nate and Joanna. They're really pretty nice people. So welcome again. Not a lot of announcements other than what we had in our bulletins on Sunday, and most of those are already gone because it's Wednesday already, right? So after school again tomorrow, and then Sunday, regular services. Upcoming, we've got, Pastor Tom Reagan with us next Wednesday. And the 13th is Monday, Thursday, on Thursday evening, and then a Good Friday service as well on Friday the 14th. So keep those things in mind. Let's open tonight with the word of prayer. Father in heaven, we are so thankful for the opportunity of again to gather around your word. Thank you, Lord, for the preaching of your word that happens in this pulpit time and time again. We are so grateful for that. We pray that you would open our hearts, Jesus, that we would hear your word, that we would act upon your word, and that we would have a heart, Lord, for those around us, for those that are in need, for those that are lost, that we may fulfill what you have asked us to do and commanded us to do in the Great Commission, to go and tell the world. We thank you again for Jesus and for what this season means to us, for what you went through, Lord, on our behalf. Thank you. We lift the service up tonight. Pray for Pastor Burnson as he brings the word to us. Bless him in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's turn in our hymnal to number 64, In the Cross of Christ I Glory. Hymn number 64. From the book of Isaiah, the 53rd chapter, reading verses 1 through 6. And let's stand for God's holy word. Isaiah 53, verses 1 through 6. Who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And then from Romans, the 5th chapter, reading verses 6 through 11. I should have had that marked. Romans 5, beginning with verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. And then the responsive reading. Turn to page 147 in the front of your hymnals. And reading in response, Luke 6, 27 through 38, at the bottom of page 147. And if you will read the bold. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either.
Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back.
And just as you want people to treat you, treat them in the same way. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same.
And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount.
But love your enemies and do good and lend. Expect nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. And do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. And then let's confess our faith with the words that are printed in your purple bulletins. I believe that Jesus Christ, true God, begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, is my Lord, who has redeemed me, a lost and condemned creature, bought me and freed me from all sins, from death, and from the power of the devil, not with silver and gold, but with his holy and precious blood, and with his innocent sufferings and death, in order that I might be his own, live under him in his kingdom, and serve him in everlasting righteousness, innocence, and blessedness, even as he is risen from the dead and lives and reigns to all eternity. This is most certainly true. You may be seated. I'll ask the ushers to come forward for the offering.
Well, thank you for that beautiful guitar music. That's also one of my favorite hymns. I love the Lenten hymns and the feeling that they bring. It's good to be with you back here at St. Paul's again. And it's been really a joy to get to know more of this AFLC family here and down at Bethany and Abercrombie. And of course, down there I met all of Paul Nash's relatives. I don't know if you guys know Paul Nash, but his mom and brother are down there. And it's good to be back with you here again. My Aunt Carol, of course, is here, and my dad, Gordon, and my son, Samuel, sitting between them here. And Sam lives up in North Fargo, and, you know, sometimes kids get to a certain age, and the parents kind of push the little birdies out of the nest. Other parents just move the nest, and the birdies have to fend for themselves, and that's what we did to Samuel when we left North Fargo. So he got himself a little nest in an apartment up in North Fargo, and if you ever go to Texas Roadhouse, you'll probably be your waiter up there, over there, so... I'll invite you again to stand for stand for the reading of God's word. I'll share the rest of this stuff later. From John chapter 15, if you have a Bible, I'll be reading beginning at verse 18 through verse 25. From the upper room, from the night of the Last Supper. And Jesus said, "If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause." Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word delivered through your Son, driven to our hearts by power of the Holy Spirit. Bless, Lord, your word unto us this night, and help us, Lord, to live in response to hatred and everything else as your Son did in love. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Oh, I was just going to add the other joy for this, in this round robin that we're doing, is that my congregation's got an opportunity to get to know Pastor Micah and, of course, Pastor Regan down in from Abercrombie, and they're both such fine people, and as a preacher, you know, whenever you go away, you win, because either the preacher is really lousy and they're happy to have you back, or they're really good and your congregation has been blessed and fed and nourished spiritually, and that's been the case with both Pastor Micah and Pastor Regan. So it's been a blessing all around. We had these different topics as we look at the different portraits of Jesus and see him in different ways in this Lenten season, these Lenten portraits of Christ. And we all kind of put in for our favorites, and then Pastor Micah assigned them. And I think I got one of my favorites, and then I got Christ the Hated One. I don't think it was one of my top choices. I don't like to think about Jesus as the Hated One. I think about Jesus, I think about love. In fact, in this upper room, immediately before our gospel text today, Jesus speaks of love. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends." When I think of Jesus, I think of love. I think of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. I think of this commandment of love. I think of the nature of God is love. I think of the self-sacrifice of our Lord as the guitar players reminded us in When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. The more we get to know Jesus as we go through this life, the more we understand who he is and experience his grace and mercy, the more we come to love him. And so to preach on Christ, the hated one, rips a little bit at the soul. And yet, that's my topic tonight. And in fact, it is the biblical witness. You have an outline on the back side of your purple bulletin. And there's some blanks. I may ask you to fill in the blanks as we go along. But 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah, in this powerful servant song, wrote prophetically of Jesus. Now, see if you're paying attention to the scripture when I've read earlier. He was, do you know the word? Despised and rejected. He was despised and rejected by men. Isaiah 53:3. Those words are so familiar that sometimes they just kind of pass over the ear. But can you think of a time in your life when you knew that you were despised by maybe a person or a group of people? You were the outsider. You were the one scorned. Have you ever had an experience like that? Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. How does it feel to be rejected? Just to get ourselves into the sense of what Jesus endured in his time on this earth out of love for us, that he would even allow himself to be despised and rejected to accomplish what the Father sent him to do. We have all kinds of evidence in the scriptures that Jesus was loved. Wherever he went, vast crowds came, drew near to him, were healed by him. We have that picture of that woman coming to where Jesus was eating dinner and breaking that precious alabaster vial of pure nard, costly, pouring it out on Jesus' feet, weeping there, filled with love because of the forgiveness that she'd experienced in Christ. We know that the scriptures testify to the fact that Jesus was loved and is loved. But what evidence do we have that Jesus was indeed, as we're claiming in this Lenten portrait, the hated one? Well, you don't have to read the scripture very far or very carefully to see that indeed he was hated. One of the symptoms, if you're hated, one of the symptoms of being hated is that sometimes people try to kill you. Okay? We can discern at least four, and there's a lot more, but there's at least four that just kind of right off the top of our heads. Four attempts on Jesus' life that are recorded for us in the Gospels. First of all, when Jesus was just a little baby infant, the prophet Simeon in the temple spoke of Jesus as a sign that would be opposed by many, and said to his mother, "A sword will pierce through your own soul." But while still in his infancy, there's an attempt on his life by King Herod. You know that story from the Christmas narrative in Matthew. And the Lord protected Jesus, but he was seen as a threat to the political powers. When Jesus was in the infancy of his earthly ministry, Satan opposed him. Said, "Why don't you take a flying leap, Jesus, off the pinnacle of the temple? I think that would be a good idea for you if you're really who you say you are." Satan was trying to get Jesus to do himself in, because Jesus represented a threat to the spiritual realm of darkness. And Satan tried to kill him. Jesus came to his hometown, preached a sermon, and so inflamed the congregation as he unpacked Isaiah, and this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and And Jesus said some other things, and by the time the message was done, they were carrying Jesus to the brow of a cliff upon which her town was built. Mary and I were in Nazareth last summer, and kind of got almost lost there, but we managed to find our way. But the streets were like driving through San Francisco, up and down. I mean, you could just hope your little car would make it to the rental car would make it to the top of the hill. It was not hard to imagine that Nazareth might have had a cliff where they would try to throw Jesus off. But Jesus represented a threat here to their understanding of Scripture and who Jesus is, and they tried to kill him in their hometown. And then, of course, after Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead, and it created quite a stir, as you can imagine, the Sanhedrin, the council, gathered and made a declaration. And so from that day on, it says in John 11:53, they made plans to put him to death. And we know that plot ultimately succeeded. Although it wasn't the plot that succeeded, John's very clear that Jesus' life was not taken from him, but he gave it up of his own volition for our sake, that he might take it up again in the resurrection. So there's ample evidence that Jesus was indeed hated, and there's other examples in the Scriptures where they took up stones to throw at him, but he would pass through. But we might ask, if Jesus was doing all this good, healing people, preaching good news to the poor, where does this hatred come from? That's point two. Where does this hatred come from? John 15:25, it's not 27, verse 25. Jesus quotes Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without cause. King David, wrote Psalm 69, and he had a lot of enemies, beginning with his own family, in part because of his own doing with his sin with Bathsheba, but he was also a man of God, but he had enemies. And in Psalm 69:4, David will say, "More in number than the hairs of my head." And I have to believe that King David had more hair at least than I do. "But more in number than the hairs of my head are those who hated me without cause." And Jesus now sees this scripture applied in his own life. They hated me without a cause. But where does that hatred come from? Why was Jesus, this man of incredible love, the hated one? Well, Jesus and the Holy Spirit and the Father, the Holy Trinity, as Jesus came to this earth for a mission, it was in opposition to the work of an unholy Trinity. If you read through your small catechism and you read about the Lord's Prayer, "Lead us not into temptation," it'll say there that God doesn't tempt anybody to sin, but the world, the devil, the world, and our flesh lead us into temptation, right? We're familiar with the unholy Trinity, with those three forces that conspire together against God. And Jesus came against those three forces. And the devil, for one, was not willing to give up territory that he had fought for, that he had deceived for from the time of Adam and Eve. 1 John 3:8 is a reference there. It says that the reason the Son of God appeared was to do what? What goes into blank? Was to blank the works of the devil. Wake up, St. Paul's. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy, right in the word destroy. Destroy the works of the devil. And so it's not surprising that when Jesus began his ministry, the first one on the scene was Satan, trying to get Jesus to do it his way and to undo what Jesus had come to do, to get them before he got to the cross. Jesus said, "I'm not of this world." And because we're chosen by him out of the world, we're not of this world. We don't belong to this world anymore, we sing in a quartet, men's quartet. The world, Jesus says, if you were of the world would, what would it do to you? If you were of the world, members of St. Paul's, if you belonged to the world would, come on, he would love you, right? He would love you. The world would embrace you. But Jesus came from a different world. He came to this world to destroy the works of the devil, to undo the effects of sin, and to purify for himself a people for good works, to make us the light of the world, the salt of the earth, to be in but not of the world. And the world doesn't take kindly to that. And of course, Jesus, when we follow Jesus, it is the flesh that must be crucified. St. Paul wrote in Galatians chapter 2, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. How many of you read years ago, perhaps, The Purpose-Driven Life? Yeah. We used some of those series years ago. I've not been so familiar anymore, but first four words of that book startled many people. It's not about you. Because our flesh, each one of us has a flesh that says, oh, it's all about me. It's about my kingdom and my will being done and my fiefdom being established. The Lord comes against all of that and says, no, it's not about you. It's about me. And we're taught to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. We get starting on a day and we think it's all about us, and the Lord will correct us and say, no, no, no. You're the servant. And sometimes it hits me real hard. I'm the servant. Lord, what's your pleasure today? What do you need done? Here I am. What a refreshing way to live when we remember to live that day that way. But it involves a daily, as Luther said, a daily drowning of the flesh, daily drowning of the old Adam, the old Eve, and letting Christ rise up in us. Sometimes the flesh doesn't take too kindly to being dethroned. I have a friend who practices listening prayer, and we were talking about the world, the devil, and the flesh. And just that day, he said, "Oh, I just was journaling, and this is what I wrote." It's kind of what he was hearing in his prayer time. The world is alluring to the soul who doesn't know me, to the one whose biggest god is self. The chase is on to find joy that can only be found in me. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll, the world offers these things. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came to give life abundantly. You are in me. When you are in me, you feel the ache in my heart for those who aren't. It is not your presence that is unwanted. It is mine. Jesus says, if they hated you, you know that they hated me before they hated you. And we need to remember that. It's sometimes that hatred isn't toward us, it's toward Jesus in us, the Lord shining through you, and there's a spirit that finds that threatening. Jesus promises his disciples, if they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. That verse has a difficult time finding its way into the preaching of the prosperity gospel. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. As we follow Jesus, as we follow the one who was hated, as we follow the one who in the end was crucified on a cross and raised from the dead on the third day, Jesus tells us we can expect persecution. We can expect no better treatment than he received. I have to tell you that that's a teaching that I had a difficult time appropriating or internalizing, partly because I didn't see it all the time. I'm going to point to this guy over here, my dad. My dad is a follower of Jesus. Growing up, I never saw him being hated for being a Christian. I saw him being loved. Beloved pastor. And he was loved for all the right reasons. Dad would get up in the 3 a.m. to bring a drunk down to from rugby all the way to Mandan Heartview, you know, center to be treated, and gave his heart to people. And so this thought that Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it's hated me beforehand. And speaking of persecution, I didn't see that in my family. And really, most of my ministry, I haven't experienced that either. Except maybe in the last couple of years, a little taste. But I look around the world, and I'm beginning to understand why Jesus taught as he taught. Because for most Christians in the world, persecution and being hated is the norm. I just was struck by a number of evidences of this just in recent weeks. I have a good friend, Ken Grothy. He went to seminary with him. He's now in the LCMC, and we actually went to college together, and he prints a magazine called Connections. And in this magazine, I open up, and here's an article by a pastor named Jeff Nellermo. My wife took care of his children when we were at seminary. And he's in China. And for many years in their ministry in China, they've run a Christian summer camp in the schools during the summer when the schools weren't used for public use. So you're doing a camp, and all of a sudden he found out, hey, you can't run your camp anymore. You can't do this Christian camp. And he thought there must have been some kind of bureaucratic snafu, some mistake made, and he went and checked with the authorities, and the more he checked, the more he discovered the same thing, that this was not an error. It went all the way up to the Communist Party, the powers in the provincial or national Communist Party, who said, no, you can't evangelize. You can't do this camp anymore. And I'm going to just quote from his article. 2 years prior, an internal government document was leaked to the New York Times that made clear that church demolitions were part of a strategy to reduce Christianity's public profile in China. The 9-page provincial policy statement read that government aimed to regulate excessive religious sites and overly popular religious activities. It specified one religion in particular, Christianity, and one symbol. Guess what? The cross. The priority is to remove crosses at religious activity sites on both sides of expressways, national and provincial highways, and over time to bring down crosses from the rooftops and the facades of church buildings. Over the past 2 years, more than 200 churches in this Zhejiang province were demolished, 200 churches and 2,000 crosses removed. Well, that's a pretty particular focus, isn't it? There's something about the cross, there's something about Jesus, something about the message of Christianity, which poses a threat to an atheistic government. And then I received word from the Rons. They're missionaries in our AFLC over in India, and you probably got the same newsletter. We cannot go back to India with any type of visa unless Brent signs an agreement to not participate in preaching or any kind of religious activity. So there's signs that China is closing down, India is closing down and being more hostile to faith. You'd think Mexico would be a friendly place, but our parish builder just got back from Mexico. She's no longer a parish builder. She's moved on, but she worked with a mission down there called Foundation for His Ministry. And they sent out their newsletter entitled Christians Persecuted in Mexico. High up in the Sierra Norte region of Ocacha, over 600 men, women, and children were driven from their homes. 600. They walked 40 miles down a rugged dirt road to a place of refuge. Some of the men stayed behind to protect their homes. An anxious, fearful group of refugees was camped out at the municipal building. The children were traumatized. Pastor Emiliano Garcia and these Christians were persecuted, watched, and blamed for everything. And so, when it's hitting Mexico, it's hitting close to home, but of course we see it hitting even closer to home than that in many different ways. Maybe the Lord was... Even if we've grown up in a culture where Christianity is kind of part and parcel of the culture. It seems like God is preparing us through these texts to live as a minority, to understand that we too may be persecuted, hated because of our faith. And it seems that more and more that's coming true even here in America. As we focus on Christ, the hated one, Jesus, the hated one, it seems that the most important thing that we can do as Christians is to learn to follow Jesus in terms of how we respond when we are the objects of that hatred. And if you're hated, make sure it's for the right reasons, right? How many of you saw on the news a few weeks back now, a woman shopping at Hornbacher's in Moorhead, and she was accosted and abused, really, for being a Muslim. Did you see that on the news? And this guy wasn't caught. I sure hope he didn't claim to be a Christian, you know, in any way. But there's sometimes Christians will kind of be hated just because they're asserting, kind of projecting a hatred. I'm not saying that he was a Christian, but it kind of hit me when I saw this poor woman, and she had a one-year-old, and she was expecting another child. I hope that that's not the impression that she has of Christians, that they're people who hate Muslims. And it hit home for me because about in the same time frame as I saw that on the news, I had begun to get acquainted with one of my grocery checkout guys at the store where I shop in Jamestown. I do the grocery shopping at home. It's one of my domestic chores. I don't do very many domestic chores, but I love grocery shopping. I get more visitation done in Hugo's than I ever do in my office. But there was a checkout guy there, one of the guys with bags of groceries. He got kind of dark skin, and his name is Muhammad. And when I moved back to Jamestown, I saw Muhammad, and something in me kind of went cold a little bit, and I found myself kind of avoiding him in a way. You know, I maybe didn't go to his line, or I don't know if I purposely avoided it, but I felt just kind of a coldness. And all of a sudden, it slapped me upside the face and said, "What are you doing?" And I realized that I was doing the entirely wrong thing, and I began to strike up conversation with Muhammad and greet him, and he just warmed right up. And the other day, I just said, "You know, Muhammad, where did you come from?" "Well," he says, "Somalia, but I spent 7 years in Nairobi, Kenya, and then, or 14 years, and then 7 years now in the United States." And his whole being just beamed, and I'd forgotten something, or he'd forgotten something, and he came out to the outside as I was on my way to the car, and he just about hugged me, it felt like, as he brought me back my extra grocery item. And I realized I had been, for a period of time before that, almost avoiding him, and here was another soul that Jesus loves and died for on the cross. You know, we make these judgments. But even if he was a hate-filled person, the proper way to respond to him would be love. I think we Christians face temptations when we are confronted in this world with hatred. There's one temptation. We are tempted to compromise with the world, to try to get the world, word in the blank, there is the world, to love you. You know, to follow the world's values. We had a foreign exchange student from Sweden a number of years ago, and he wasn't a Christian, and he thought Mary and I were odd. I think he liked Samuel, but he thought Mary and I were odd. And Frederick said to us one day, he said, "You know, if you go in a river and you swim down the stream, it's a whole lot easier than if you're trying to swim upstream. How come you guys are always trying to swim upstream?" We tried to explain that Jesus taught us in this world we're going to be swimming upstream. We're not going to have the same values as the world. It didn't really compute with Frederick. But the temptation is to swim downstream, to go with the flow. But we need to look to go with the word. What does Jesus say? There are two different things. We're tempted to retaliate, to hate back. When we're hated, you know, you come at me with your fists, and I'm an old wrestler. I mean, I'm not a boxer, but I probably go like this, you know. I'm ready for you. And we respond, you know, we're going to kind of, you know, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. You come at me, I'm going to come at you. And when we see this polarization, I think especially in these last couple years, this incredible polarization in our culture, and people espousing values that are you can't hardly relate to, and it's easy to kind of become polarized and really take on an us-them mentality and us, you know, us against the world, and we're going to be hated, we're going to hate back in this world filled with terrorism and everything else. Well, there's need for national defense, obviously, and all that kind of thing, and proper response. But as Christians, our response to people needs to be as Jesus was. You know, to turn the other cheek, the Sermon on the Mount that we heard earlier, to love your enemies, to do good to those who hate you, and so forth. And the other closely related response, as hatred comes our way, is to kind of hunker down, to kind of gather together, to cloister as a church and say, okay, we're gonna ride out this storm, we're gonna stick together, and it's, you know, it's us against the world. That's not such a healthy way to live either, because Jesus called us to be light and salt in the world, and which means we have to be out there in the mix. There's one faithful way to respond to hatred, and that's following Jesus' example. And he said, and let's just read these passages together. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. Love your enemies and do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. A number of years ago, I started getting a magazine. I don't ever remember subscribing to it, but it started coming, called The Voice of the Martyrs. I'm sure many of you probably get the same magazine, or at least you're familiar with the organization. And recently, I got an article about a pastor in Kazakhstan. He was called the prison pastor. And he was in prison simply for being a Christian and preaching the gospel. And he was designated for special treatment, and he fully expected to be injected with drugs that caused him to lose his mind. And so he said to another Christian friend behind bars, "This is probably the last time I will talk to you in my right mind." And his friend replied, "Where is your faith?" And the pastor responded, "That simple question was just the encouragement I needed. I felt like I was under the cover of the risen Lord." Pastor Kashkambayev's outlook on his imprisonment changed completely, enabling him with God's help to lead almost 100 fellow prisoners to Christ during his 9-month imprisonment. One night, as Pastor Kashkambayev slept, he felt a hand grip his throat to strangle him. As he instinctively grabbed the hand and tried to pull it away, he saw a darkness and evil in his bunkmate's eyes. At the same time, however, he felt at peace. "What do you need?" he asked the man. And suddenly the man's appearance and behavior changed. "When are we getting out of here?" he asked. After climbing out of his bunk, the pastor tucked the man back into his bed and prayed over him. After the incident with his bunkmate, the pastor began thinking of his cellmates as sick children. He had compassion and love for them. He cried and prayed for them, and he did what he could to help them. "They were like flowers planted in dry ground that had withered," he said. Knowing he might be given mind-altering drugs any day, the pastor took every opportunity to share the gospel with them. Right? Doesn't Paul tell us make the most of every opportunity? When the day finally came for his first injection, the pastor turned to his cellmates for help. As he began to lose consciousness, he cried out, "I am dying." The other inmates, who didn't want to lose him, began calling for the guards. "The old guy is dying," they yelled. Guards rushed into the cell and carried the pastor into the hallway. After helping him regain consciousness, the doctor ordered that no more drugs be given to the pastor. When prison officials ordered him to write down how he'd become a Christian, Pastor Kumkabiev gladly shared his testimony and told them about Jesus. In his prison confession, he wrote in detail about what Jesus had done for him. And being a pastor, he made sure he included a sermon. Most of the inmates in the psychiatric ward were summoned to meet with the psychiatrist only once or twice, but he was called in 18 times. "Why are you so concerned with me?" he asked the psychiatrist. "You call in the other inmates just once or twice." Psychiatrist responded, "You are such an interesting character. We don't sense any evil in you. This isn't normal." And the pastor responded, "Christians are not supposed to answer evil for evil," he told her. "We are called to bless people. We are called to bless friends and enemies with a sincere heart." And my prayer for the church on earth today, in this time of, it seems, increasing persecution, is that we can follow that example, that we can follow the example of our Lord, who prayed forgiveness for his enemies as he's dying on the cross, and told us to turn the other cheek and to love those who hate us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor, for those words. Sobering yet encouraging. And then thank you to the Larson family singers, but I'll say the Larson family strummers for their number to us too. So in closing tonight, let's turn to hymn number 193, "My Jesus, I Love Thee."